We want to move on this morning into 2 Thessalonians, even though I'll only get one message in before I'm gone for a month, but we'll get a start anyway. We worked through 1 Thessalonians, and now we look at Paul's second, even more brief letter to the same church. So I'd like to read the first chapter this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word. And we ask that the same steadfastness and faith that was growing in the Thessalonians would grow in us as well. We pray, Lord, that you will give us your Spirit, for we know it is his task in particular to form Christ in us, to work in us that faith, that repentance, that obedience, which causes his glory to shine through us and causes us to show forth our true glory as men and women, boys and girls, in him. And so, Lord, will you please cause your words to be a great blessing upon us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I mentioned, this is the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. And we studied the first one in some detail, and now we want to look on into this passage. Let me just, at the risk of being repetitious, draw your attention quickly back to the 17th chapter of Acts, to Luke's account of how this little church was founded by Paul. Acts 17, the opening part of the chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that's the founding of the church. In the next paragraph, we have the description of Paul being sent out of town. He didn't really want to leave. He wanted to stay on. He wasn't one to run from persecution. But the disciples said, "No, you go." Just like an army oftentimes will say to the general, "Get out of the way. We need you to be protected." So they wanted Paul protected. And he left and went on to Berea and then ultimately to Corinth, from where he wrote these two little letters. The church received the gospel and immediately began to face persecution, suffering of one sort or another. That's the combination in this church. And last, in the messages on the first letter, we pointed out that Paul's concern was to encourage the believers by seeing what God had already done in them and through them, and then to challenge them to grow more and more in what he had already seen in them. And so there is a rehearsal of what God had first done for them, and then a challenge to continue to grow. So now as he writes the second letter, and we don't know about the intervening circumstances. He doesn't say very much about it. But he sent the letter to the Thessalonians and then received word back and then decided to send a second letter. And so there are encouragements again for even more progress in the second letter. And some of the issues raised in the first letter, particularly concerning the second coming and matters related to that, and then also some of the irresponsibility on the part of some of the members of the church there, come up for additional discussion as well. So that's what we want to look at as we work through this second letter. Paul begins here again, as he should, with thanksgiving to God for God's grace in the collective life of the Thessalonians. It's been remarked many, many, many times that Paul, of course, in writing letters, follows the kind of formal conventions of his day. And so he begins with a salutation that identifies who's writing and to whom the letter is written. But he never simply uses the form formally. He uses the form to breathe into it new and profound, often profound, meaning. And so he writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The salutation of this second letter is virtually identical with that of the first. Although if you compare the two, there are these differences. Instead of saying God the Father, he here in the second letter says God our Father. And then in the first letter, he simply says grace to you and peace. Now in the second letter, he adds the phrase from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing, as I say, probably from Corinth, shortly after he wrote the first letter, and he still has the same two companions with him, Timothy and Silvanus, which was his Latin name. We know him better by his name Silas. But these were companions who were involved in the planting of the church. They continued with Paul through Berea to Corinth, and now they are with Paul as Paul writes back to the church again. Again, Paul addresses the community or the family of the faithful there in Thessalonica. You know, we tend to think about the church as an institution primarily, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's kind of anachronistic as we now have lived 2,000 years of church history. We've seen the way the church has become formalized as it's grown, and we even have multiple forms of church government and different things like that. At first, the emphasis was more on, although it did have resonance from the Old Testament, because the word ekklesia means gathering or assembly. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word kahal, or the gathering, the assembly in the Old Testament. So there was a continuity, but basically it meant those of you who assemble together. And it's kind of interesting, in the last 30 years or so, particularly since the 60s, when the idea was that the church had become so institutionalized that it's just beyond repair. We have to start over again. And it was interesting to see Christian groups struggling with a way of identifying themselves without using the nasty C word, you know, church. And so fellowships sprung up all over the place. Assemblies fell up or sprung up, or even centers, Christian centers. So you can't get away from the C words. It's either a community or a center or a church. A rose by any other name is still a rose. A church, if it's biblical, is still a church. Well, so we could say to the congregation, to the assembly, or even to the family, since Paul emphasizes the role of God as the father of this little family. Or as we like to use it, although we use it mainly for our midweek meetings rather than our Sunday assemblies, although it applies, we are a faith family, a community bound together by faith in Jesus the Messiah. And so Paul is speaking to the little community there that he planted in the Greek town. That community is gathered around the person of Jesus, who was proclaimed by Paul in his gospel. The community is defined in terms of its union with Christ, and thereby with God the Father, who is also God our Father. And here again, Paul is simply alluding in passing to the grace of adoption. This community has become related to God, the creator of the universe. By faith in Jesus, we have not only been pardoned, we've not only been accepted, but as John Murray put it, we received the apex of redemptive privilege. That is such a Murray phrase. I love it. You know, the apex of redemptive privilege, which is adoption. By faith in Christ, you have become sons and daughters of God. Now, you might say, big deal. We take these things so much for granted. The phrase, our Father, is so often on our lips that it's not in our hearts anymore. What an amazing thing. Remember what John said? Behold, what manner of love the Father has showered on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Oh, would to God that we could recapture that. You know, many of us go through a stage when we're young, when the greatest thing to be said of us is that we are somebody's son, somebody's daughter. And then there's that later stage when it's an embarrassment to us, shamefully and sadly, but truly, to be identified with our mother and father. And thankfully, many of us grow out of that again, and we are again happy to be known as the child of our mother or our father. But it should never be a matter of shame or indifference for us to be children of God. And that is what we are. And Paul just mentions that by saying, that's what makes us a family. Look at all the Fogles there lined up. Everybody apprenticed and accounted for today. Okay, so we got Bella, we got Adam, we got Samantha, and we got Marilyn. And they're here as a family. And every one of them is connected together as a family. And look at all the Nelsons are here too. Oh, boy, good representation today. We, as a family, are brothers and sisters of the God who created and redeemed us, and we are that because our older brother, who is not presently seen, is nevertheless among us. And by faith in him, by union with him, we become members of God's own family. Is it any wonder then that grace and peace are upon us? That is God's benediction upon those who love and trust the Savior. And both grace and peace, according to Paul's phrase here, have their source in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he uses the full title, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Remember, he's addressing a congregation made up of both Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Gentiles who have left their paganism to come and embrace the Savior as well. And that God is the source of grace and peace. And here again, you can read that phrase, go zipping right by it and not think about it, but let's hit it like a speed bump for a moment. Let's slow down and let it catch us a second. This remarkable conjunction between Jesus of Nazareth, the man, and God our Father is a stunning example of the way in which Paul, a Jewish monotheist, remember, he was a Pharisee. He would have joined those during Jesus' lifetime who would have said, "You are blaspheming Jesus because you make yourself equal with God." That was the rap, right? For a man to claim to be the Son of God was blasphemy. And now that same Paul who had that conviction at the core of his being can say, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, all in the same, it's almost like one word. So convinced has he become that the man, Jesus, is not only Israel's Messiah, but as Israel's Messiah is nothing less than God himself come in the flesh. Now that's a proof text for the Trinity that goes right over the head, way over the head of modern Arians like Jehovah's Witnesses and others, for saying that the Bible doesn't teach that. But by its very commonplaceness, it's almost an off-the-hand comment, except nothing from the Holy Spirit is offhand. But that kind of casual comment shows just how deeply ingrained in the mind of the Apostle Paul and his colleagues in the apostle among the apostles were convinced that Jesus is the divine Messiah. He is God come in the flesh. Well, we can't stay on the speed bump very long, but you know, I just encourage you, when you read the Bible, read it carefully. And in those passages that seem most familiar and you just kind of roll by them, stop a second and say, now what does this imply? What are we being told here? Because it's not just the big theological statements that are convincing, but these fine details that so often escape our appreciation or that just become so commonplace that we can say them without them really touching our heart by faith. As I said, Paul begins with thanksgiving, and he states that in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul sees thanksgiving as a rightful obligation. We ought always to give thanks as is right. So he underscores this idea. Too often we think that expressing thanks is optional. And sometimes it's a kind of a drudgery. You know, you brides, you usually get saddled with the job of writing thank you cards to all the people who gave you a wedding. I don't know why that's the bride's job. But it was my bride's job. I didn't volunteer to help much. Why? Because writing thank you notes was drudgery. Why? Because I really wasn't that thankful. When I'm really thankful, I say thank you. And I would write freely, voluntarily, but it was just a formality. And there were so many gifts, which meant there were so many cards. And a lot of these people, I didn't know, what do you say? But you see, we ought to give thanks. Giving thanks is the flip side of God's goodness and grace. And it's worth remembering, as Paul points out in Romans 1:21, that Adam's primordial sin... Now, I don't want you to press me on this. And anybody listening on Sermon Audio, don't get all excited about this either. I'm saying this for emphasis. Before they ate the forbidden fruit, before the original sin was the pre-original sin. And you know what that was? Paul says, they did not give thanks. They took all that God gave them and they were ungrateful. And you know how deeply ingratitude stings you? When you do for someone, you do sacrificially for someone, and then they take it as a matter of course, or maybe even criticize you for not doing more? Well, multiply that by infinity, and you'll know how God responded to Adam and Eve. And the setup, if you will, now again, don't press this too far, the setup for wanting more and eating for the forbidden fruit was dissatisfaction, ingratitude with respect to all that God had done. James was over yesterday, and he got out all the toys, and they were all over the living room and the kitchen. And we've learned now in our vast experience as grandparents, there's no point in interim picking up. Just wait till 10 minutes before mom and dad pick the kid up and then pick the toys up. But you know, for all that stuff that he had all over the place, he still wanted something that he couldn't have. It wasn't a toy. And he grabbed it and he broke it for the second time. This poor little Scotsman's had his head glued on now 3 times. And I said to James, look at all this stuff you've got. Why do you have to break the head off the Scotsman? It's not even a toy, it's a decoration. And he went, huh? It was sort of the blah, 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 blah still. Except he's not a dog. God gave Adam and Eve everything. And they were ungrateful to God. They wanted something else, something forbidden. And that led them into the original sin. Gratitude is necessary. If we believe in the free grace of God, then gratitude should be oozing out of us, not only toward God, but toward one another. But you know, we're not that good at it. We're more like the children who always have to be prompted. Say thank you, say thank you, say thank you. And we say thank you, and then away we go. But you see, for Paul, he says, I ought to give thanks. It's right for me to give thanks because of God's graciousness, His goodness, His generosity to you. How did he know that God was being generous to them? Well, their faith was growing abundantly, he says, and their love for each and every one within the company was increasing. When he uses that phrase, growing abundantly, the idea is of a plant kind of showing explosive growth. When we lived in Sonora, we had our first garden. The soil wasn't really good at our house, but we worked at it, and we worked at it, and we worked at it. And then when we finally started putting plants in the ground, they seemed to grow, boom, like that. Tomato plants kind of whoop overnight. You know, it was like, wow, that's great. That's what Paul's saying. Your faith is boom, growing like that. Every week I come back, or every time I think of you, see, it's growing. And then the other picture of this increasing is an extensive growth, something that's spreading out all over the place. Their love is spreading out. It's comprehensive. It involves every one of you. He takes pains not to just speak generally, but to speak of the love that individual people are showing for one another. Those things were there not because of who they were, but because of God's work within them. And Paul says, for that reason, I must give thanks. As I mentioned, in our study of the first letter, we noted many times Paul's desire that the Thessalonians grow more and more in the fruits of grace that were already present among them. And now he must give thanks. He's delighted to give thanks to God that that growth had, as a matter of fact, come. And he encourages the saints by acknowledging it to them. Always the encouragement and the challenge. Well, then Paul turns immediately to the central problem that was facing the Thessalonian disciples, and that is the continued persecution by those who opposed the Messiah and his gospel. The segue from his thanksgiving to this addressing of the problem of suffering and affliction and persecution is there in verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You know, preachers like to encourage people who are struggling with the faith or with the Christian life by pointing them to success stories. And for Paul, the Thessalonians were such a success story. As he was talking to other believers in other churches about living the Christian life, of being faithful to the Lord, the Thessalonians repeatedly came to mind. We saw in one of our previous messages that Paul encouraged the Corinthians in their giving by pointing to the churches in Macedonia who, out of their great poverty and out of their affliction, had abounded in giving. Paul wasn't even going to ask them for a contribution. They begged for an opportunity to contribute. And so Paul would point to them. So, in a sense, the Thessalonians have become a kind of a poster congregation for Paul as he talks to the other churches. They are characterized by steadfastness and faith. And that's what I use for the title of this message. Steadfastness is not passive, like the word patience implies, and some of the versions use patience, and it's a legitimate translation. But patience means kind of hunkering down and enduring. Steadfastness is keeping on in the face of opposition. And that steadfastness was there among the Thessalonians, as was their faith. You know, there's so many stories about people giving up on the Christian life, churches folding, pastors leaving the ministry and going into some other kind of activity. That gets discouraging. It's nice to hear news about people who are steadfast, who are standing firm. And when they are standing firm in the midst of opposition and difficulty, that's all the more encouraging. I mean, to hear somebody talk about the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God in His providence, it's always true no matter who tells you about it. But when Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been paralyzed from the neck down since her teenage years, tells you about the sovereignty of God, about the goodness of God's providence. I told you months ago, I saw her when the stem cell thing was all in the news ballot measures were up. She was on Larry King's show, and she was talking about hoping that she could keep her wheelchair in heaven. Not because she would ever need it again, but because it would be a constant reminder to her and everybody else of the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. Paralyzed from the neck down in the prime of life, is that good? From her perspective, it is. And when she tells us that, we listen. And so, in the midst of persecution, when you read a book like Blair's book, The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings That Followed, he tells the story of the great prosperity of the gospel among the Korean people as they embraced it so gladly, and it was an explosive revival and reformation. And then they were invaded by the Japanese, and they were put under the heel of the emperor-worshipping Shinto militarists, and they were persecuted bitterly, but they remained steadfast, filled with faith. Why do we read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Because we love to be encouraged by stories of steadfastness and faith in the face of opposition, of struggle, and of persecution. And so it was for the Thessalonians. And Paul loved to tell the story. They had begun immediately to be persecuted by the Jews who were jealous of this, the people that were turning to Jesus as the Messiah. And they stirred up the Gentiles also to claim that the apostles were turning the world upside down by proclaiming another king, not Caesar, but Jesus. And of course, that's what they were proclaiming. And so there was a riot, and Jason bore the brunt of it together with some of the other Thessalonians. But then the persecution followed Paul and the others to Berea and beyond. Paul continues to encourage the Thessalonians by explaining to them the meaning of their ongoing sufferings. You know, when things go wrong, the first question out of our mouths, and if it's not out of our mouths, it's out of our hearts, is why? Why? What's going on here? What am I doing wrong? What's the meaning of my suffering? And truth we're told, not understanding why we're suffering or misunderstanding our difficulties and trials is as much a difficulty for us as is the actual suffering. Indeed, it makes it much, much worse. So Paul, in verses 5 and following, explains briefly what the meaning and what the ultimate outcome of this suffering is all about. This is evidence, he says in verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. He takes their steadfastness and faith in the face of continued persecution as evidence, vindicating the fact that they are the true kingdom of God, that they are who they claim to be. Now remember, the Jews from their side said, no, Jesus is an impostor. Paul is an apostate. There is no king. Messiah has not yet come. We are the true kingdom. So that was the Jewish side. The Gentiles, on the other hand, who embraced Rome's civil religion, and some of them the growing cult of worshiping the emperor, they said, there is no king but Caesar. Caesar is the one who will bring peace and justice. And over against the Jews who were still looking for a Messiah, and the Gentiles who said Caesar is the king, Paul and the church that believed Paul's message were saying, no, Jesus is both the promised Messiah and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The message of Christ cut against both the Jewish idea and the Gentile idea, and that brought persecution. So if you're getting hammered, one temptation would be to say, you know, the Jews were right. We took one step too far. Let's back away from Jesus and go back to Judaism. And there's much evidence and caution in the New Testament to try and guard against that. And others could apostatize and say, right, let's go for Caesar. His progress is visible. We can see how it works. We can embrace it. And say just parenthetically, that's the struggle that we face as Christians. I mentioned in my prayers when we've got Christian leaders, and I'm not going to doubt their Christianity, but if they are still looking ultimately for solutions in terms of human resources, the very fact that they're Christians can make them that much more dangerous. Not intentionally dangerous, but dangerous because we think, yeah, we're Christians, but the real solutions will be diplomatic. They will be political. They will be military. Rather than looking to the power of the gospel to change people's lives and therefore their cultures and their international relations. So we're in a lot the same position that the Thessalonians were so many, many centuries ago. The point is, God will vindicate the church as His true kingdom. Not the Jews, not the cult of Caesar, but those who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They are worthy of the kingdom of God. And they are suffering for the kingdom of God, according to verse 5. Then Paul goes on to say that God will justly repay with affliction those who have afflicted His church. There will be payback time, according to verse 7. Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And that repayment will have as one of its effects relieving the suffering both of the church and of Paul and the other apostles who were also being afflicted. Verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. though this vindication, though this historic intervention of God in judgment can and does take place throughout history, for example, Jerusalem, not the geographical city, but the threatening Jewish presence is long gone, and Rome is long gone, not the city, but the empire, the church continues long after both of those are gone. So this works out providentially in history, but Paul draws attention here to the end of the process, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, Jews and Gentiles alike, you see, all those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul writes that the wicked will face the punishment of eternal destruction. Verse 9, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You can get a tiny feel for this when you think about reading not just body language, but face language. You know, you can tell sometimes before you even speak to a person if everything's fine or if things are not so fine. And let's say you've offended a spouse or an employer, and then you see their face. You can tell by looking at them that this is not going to go well. They didn't overlook it. They didn't forgive you without you asking. You're going to have to face the music, right? The face of God. Now, God doesn't have a body like men, as we learn from the days of our youth catechism. But the Bible does use the metaphor of the face of God. What do we see in the face of God? Is it that welcoming Father? Or is it of the judge? And here Paul says that eternal destruction comes away from the presence of God. And by that he reminds us that the most hellish thing about hell is the fact that God is not there. The one for whom we have been created for fellowship is not there. Now, it's kind of paradoxical. How can God, who is everywhere, not be somewhere? And yet the Bible talks about hell as being a place that is away from the presence of God. It is maintained by God. It is sustained by God. But God is not there. If you want to think about it, it's like the flip side of the high priestly benediction that we use sometimes in our worship services from Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. Then notice the language. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. When the Lord's face is shining on you, He's being gracious to you. That is God's approval. That is God's favor. That is God's life. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace come, as it were, from a smiling face of God. But those who will not obey the gospel of Jesus do not see that smiling face. They see rather the prospect of eternal condemnation away from the presence of God. Jesus says, I will say on that day, depart from me. Go away from me. Now, when your very, very, very best friend in the world says to you, I never want to see you again, it breaks your heart. It crushes you. What when God says, go away from me, I never want to see you again? Eternal destruction away from the presence of God, the most hellish reality about hell. People fear the fire and brimstone. Compared to the absence of the presence of God, fire and brimstone is child's play. We were made for Him. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him. And if we do not obey the gospel of Christ, He will say, go away from me into eternal destruction, away from the presence of God. It ought to strike fear into the heart of any man or woman. On the other hand, the saints will be vindicated. They will, in the language of our shorter catechism, be acquitted and acknowledged when Jesus comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. because our testimony to you was believed. Verse 10. Notice that the final vindication is a direct result of what you do with the testimony, the message of the gospel. Eternal salvation or eternal condemnation stem from what you do with the message concerning Christ. Do you believe it or do you ignore it or reject it? Those who ignore it or reject it have only one prospect before them. And we who embrace it and believe it have the other joyful prospect of acquittal and acknowledgement by God on that great day. What you do with the message will be all important. Some people who have rejected the message are staking everything on the hope that when God speaks about hell, He's speaking metaphorically. And it's a metaphor that describes nothing. What a vain hope. Paul here is so explicit. The Holy Spirit is so explicit. The day of eternal condemnation looms before those who reject the message, the testimony concerning Jesus. Well, finally, Paul concludes this opening section with prayer in verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with thanksgiving. He concludes this section with prayer. And notice, he emphasizes the constancy of his prayer, and that's worth noting in passing. We always pray for you. When he thought about the churches, he prayed for the churches. When he thought about individual believers, he prayed for individual believers. When he thought about his own labors, he prayed for God's blessing upon his labors. His prayers were constant. And the goal of his prayer, as Paul says, ought to be the goal of everything else in our lives, is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including praying, do it all for the glory of God. So he prays that the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus might show forth. But it's interesting to note the particular emphasis of his prayer here. That the name, and of course the name represents the character, the person of Jesus, that the name, that the character of Jesus will be glorified in the lives and through the service of the Thessalonians. Now think about it. Jesus can be glorified in many, many ways. We can glorify Him as the Creator. By Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So when we look at the ocean or we look at the stars and the sun and the moon and we say, Jesus Christ made all these things, we can glorify Him. He is glorified by His work of creation. We can glorify Him for His work of providence. Hebrews tells us that He upholds all things by His powerful word. And so when you have a happy providence, things go really well for you some week, you can thank the Lord who sustained you. And when you have an unhappy providence, you can thank God for the wisdom of Christ who sustains your life. So Jesus can be glorified for His providence. He can be glorified for His redemptive accomplishment. Maybe this is where we focus. We think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, doing for us something that we could never do for ourselves. His life substituting for ours. He paying for the guilt of our own consciences. Certainly we can glorify Jesus for that. And all of that is well and good. But here, Paul is concerned to point out that Christ is glorified as that glory is reflected in the lives of His redeemed family. Jesus is glorified in you. The way you think, the way you talk, the consistency with which you live your lives in accordance with God's Word, those reflect the glory of Christ, our King and Savior. And that's what Paul wants to draw attention to. that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And specifically, this glorifying will come about as the Thessalonians become worthy of God's calling and fulfill every resolve, a stronger word than desire, which some of the versions use, every resolve for good and every work of faith. That's verse 11. So Christ will be glorified as we show ourselves to be worthy of the kingdom. Remember earlier, Paul used that same language about Jesus vindicating our worthiness to be part of that kingdom for which we suffer. And here we get from the Apostle Paul another glimpse of how faith and works, grace and obedience, or grace and law, fit together in his thinking. The church has so much trouble keeping these two things vitally connected. Remember, obedience to the will of God who saved us in Christ is an obligation. We must obey. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Consistent living, which is what a walk describes, consistent living according to the pattern or the law of God's will, as that law is expressed in various ways in the Scripture, is a necessary responsibility. It's not an add-on. It's not something that's optional. You must live in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. You must be faithful to God's covenant. But at the same time, and here for Paul, there's no paradox here, no conflict here. At the same time, that faithfulness in you, which is obligatory, is the fruitful result of the working of God's grace within you. You must glorify God, but God is at work in you to bring about that glory. And that's the way Paul prays here in verse 11. That our God may make you worthy of his calling. Ephesians 4, 1, you must be faithful, live worthy, live a way appropriate. That's the obligation here. It is to say God may make you worthy of his calling and that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. The resolution to do good, every work of faith, that's your job. But it is God who works every resolve to do good, every work of faith, by his power. As Henry Krabbendam famously said, it's 100% you and 100% God. And it's not first 100% God and then 100% you, or first 100% you and then 100% God. Those two things work together. And for Paul, there's no conflict. And I mentioned in our message on the last part of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says it over and over again. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or as he spoke of his own personal experience in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. Note the pronouns. I toil, struggling with his energy. That is, powerfully working in me. So for Paul, there's no conflict. He can command us absolutely. You must obey. You must be faithful. You must live in a way appropriate to your calling in Christ. And at the very same time, be praying for you that God will work in you that determination, that resolution, those works of faith. Despite the confusions of the past and the continuing confusions of the present, we dare not separate faith and works, grace and law, promise and obligation. To the extent that we emphasize one at the expense of the other, no matter what we're trying to guard against, we falsify the gospel and the covenant of grace by which we are redeemed. Paul could keep the two together, and so must we. Well, as you grow, and here we conclude, in this sanctifying work of the Spirit, your true glory emerges. You were created in the image and likeness of God. You were renewed by grace in the likeness of Jesus the Messiah. So your true glory is to be a true human being looking like your Creator as reflected in the person and the work of your re-creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 12, not only will the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified in you, but Paul also says, you will be glorified in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is glorified when each of you becomes what you were created and recreated in the Son to be. And that is a glorious, reflective likeness of the God who made you. And that's something that we ought to remember. We rightly condemn humanism, the worship and service of the creature rather than the Creator. And so we're usually trying to suppress humanistic instincts in favor of a theocentric instinct, interest, concern for the glory of God. But we ought to remember that in the grand scheme of things, when we once concentrate on the glory of God, then true humanism finally can come to expression. And as J.I. Packer and Thomas Howard pointed out in their book years ago, Christianity is the true humanism. You become a genuine man and woman, a genuine human being, not by suppressing the knowledge of God, but by coming to a true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is hinting at here. Jesus will be glorified in you as you show forth His glory, as you grow in holiness and in grace. And you will show forth your true glory as a human being as you become renewed again, shaped again into the likeness of God in Jesus Christ. Wonderful passage, wonderful chapter. Encourages us to be steadfast and full of faith and faithful in the face even of difficulties and oppositions. Praise God, as we have noted before, we don't face a lot of opposition. At least it doesn't get very fierce. Maybe some social difficulties, some family members that don't want to invite us over for holidays because we're so boorish about things. Maybe you'll lose a job or not get promoted. But we don't get beaten. We don't get jailed. We certainly don't get put to death, at least not yet. But we all are constantly struggling with the temptation not to move forward. And in whatever form that takes, be encouraged and be challenged by the Word of God to grow more and more. And in the midst of all of that, to take note of the little things that aren't really so little after all, and give thanks to the God who works this grace in us. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage from your Word. We pray that you will bless our meditation upon it. Sermons, expositions can only go so far, O Lord. If we never look at this chapter again, until the next time we hear a sermon on it, then this sermon won't do much good. But we pray that as we read it over and reflect upon it, try to think through its implications, that the exposition that we receive can guide us and help us in that. And we pray that it will cause us to grow in our understanding of your grace and mercy so that humble thankfulness will become more and more characteristic of the way we live our lives. We pray that we'll understand why we suffer in whatever form that suffering may take. If it's not overt affliction or persecution, it may be suffering with illness and weakness or other kinds of providential trials and testing. Lord, in all of that, may we see that you are working our vindication. As we remain loyal and steadfast to the Lord, then we show that we are your true people. We are your genuine kingdom. Christ is the true King. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to understand and appreciate the connection between promise and obligation, between grace and law, between faith and works, and to realize that these don't need to be reconciled, for as one writer put it, friends don't need to be reconciled. They are at one as we understand your word. And may we not be stampeded by our fear of one error or another to an imbalance that will really stunt and pervert and twist our Christian growth in the long run. Lord God, we thank you that you have spoken through the apostle to the Thessalonians, and that you continue to speak by the same Spirit to us today, as our situation is so similar to theirs, even though millennia have transpired between their day and ours. Help us to face our challenges with confidence and in hope of the King who loved us and gave himself for us, even the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare for our celebration of the Lord's Supper by singing number 316, setting of Psalm 50, The Mighty God, the Lord, 316.